Well, I'm not in a series right now, so I get to speak on anything I want. And New Member Sunday, I thought I'd speak on the church, and that's what I'm going to do. I direct your attention to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, to a theme that I've called God's Plan for a Healthy Church. And I'm not suggesting that Romans 12, 3 through 8 has everything that God has in mind for building a healthy church. That would take more time than we have time to develop and more scripture than we're going to read. But certainly within the passage I'm going to read are found three principles that are absolutely essential for a healthy body. And you can use other principles, but if you don't have these, you won't have a healthy church. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. As far as I'm concerned, the word church is one of the most beautiful words in the English language. When I think of the word church, I immediately have a warm, fuzzy kind of feeling. I love the church. All my life has been associated with the church of Jesus Christ. And I realize that not every one of you has that same feeling for the church. Maybe for some, when the word church is enunciated, you think of building, or you think of a denomination, or you may even think of some of her hurtful experience that you have had at one time or another in your life. But I think of the church as people who really love God and really love one another. And I see that happening all the time in the church. Even this last week, I see Julie Cope here with her mom and her aunt. And remember that just this last Wednesday, we had Don's funeral service, 27 years of age, taken suddenly in an auto accident. And while we have no words to explain that accident, I do know that in those moments, the Church of Jesus Christ, Don and Julie's Sunday school class, and others really came alongside Julie and her family like the Church of Jesus Christ ought to function. When I visited Oscar Cole on Wednesday afternoon late, and he was laying there in a great deal of pain with not yet a firm diagnosis on what was wrong, he said to me with tears in his eyes, "I know that in this church, if you go to the hospital and you let someone know, it will not be very long before someone is at your side to pray for you." And already a number of people had been in to pray with him. I'm not at all suggesting that this church is perfect. I know that mistakes are made, that there are errors and omissions. I really believe that when they're made, they're never from wrong motivation. But I believe that as a body of Christ, we are really trying to be the church of the Lord. The actual meaning of the word church in the Greek New Testament is a combination of two Greek words, a preposition ek, which means out of, and klesia, which means to call. So it is literally the called out ones, like I call you and you and you, and I say, "Come over here." The church is called out of the world. God has touched our shoulders and said, "You, you, and you." And there's not a single one of us that God really didn't want. There's not a one of us that he said to the angels, "Now I'm kind of 50-50 on this person. Think I ought to give them an invitation?" And I'm not arguing the merits or demerits of Calvinism or Arminianism. I kind of have the view that God chose me and I elected to choose God's call, so however that fits together. But we are chosen of God, called out of the world, serve Christ. And I like to be chosen. I don't know, but I like to be a called out one. When I was a kid, as well as an adult, I'm an athletically uncoordinated person, very clumsy. I always wanted to make Little League. Could not make Little League. 8 years old, couldn't make Little League. 9 years old, couldn't make Little League. 10 years, 11 years old. Finally, 12 years old, I tried out again for Little League and finally made the team. And here I was, you know, assigned to sit on the bench, last place on the bench. They'd put me in the game when the score was about 16 to nothing or something like that, where I couldn't do it any damage. I had three basic problems as a budding, aspiring baseball player. I couldn't field, I couldn't throw, and I couldn't hit. And I ran very slowly, so And I was clumsy. You know, and sandlot baseball, when you get a bunch of kids together and you're picking up teams, and I don't know if the kids still do this or not, but you take a bat and you'd put your fist on the bat, have two captains, and they would, you know, whoever got their whole fist on the bat last or got the very top of it and could throw it a certain distance, they got to pick first. And I always tried to be the captain, because if I knew if I weren't the captain, I would always be the last person chosen. It's embarrassing when all those 8 and 9 year old kids out there are being chosen and you're 12 years of age. Nobody wants you to play. So I like to be chosen. And we're chosen by God, and then we're called. Not only to Him, but called to one another. I think one of the great perils of the contemporary church, the Southern California church, if you will, is the peril that we somehow may think that salvation is only an individual matter, only between us and God, fail to realize that the stress of Scripture includes a view of salvation which is both personal and corporate. That is, that we are called to God, but we are also called to one another, because God is at work building a community in this world. And through that community of family and church, God is wanting His glory to shine out to others. In fact, Jesus began His call to persons by not ever calling one person alone. You'll notice that when He started calling people, He just didn't single out one person first. I think that one person would have thereafter had an insufferable ego. But it was on the first day some brothers He called to follow Him. And then later when He called, for example, Matthew the tax collector, Matthew couldn't say to the Lord, "Lord, I sure want to follow You. I really think You're the greatest. But I don't like those guys that You got with You. They've hassled me at my tax collector's booth. And we think different politically anyway. And so what I'll do, Lord, I'm going to follow You, but I'm going to stay at home and watch You on TV." No, you have to get involved in the live church, the living church, where people are different from you, compliment you, contradict you, encourage you, and sometimes drive you crazy. But that's the church, community that God is building. And God's calling us out of isolation to one another. And there's a tremendous difference between an audience and a church. Right now, you're really an audience. You're listening to me. But the real guts of this church is not necessarily what happens on Sunday morning. That's vital to our encouragement and building up and direction. But we're the church 144 hours a week. All during this week, this body, this church has been functioning. And we've got to have a view of the church that it has far greater depth and dimension to it than just coming and parking in a pew for an hour once a week. That's great to do that, but that's not being in the church. There's a real difference between an audience and a church. An audience gathers for an event to watch a star or a group of stars. But I'm not a star. You're not gathered to watch me play, hopefully. My role, as I understand it from the Bible, is more in athletic terms. I'm the coach of the team along with the other coaches. And you're the stars, and it's you that are doing the action. And we're supposed to stand on the sidelines as a pastoral staff and cheer you on. An audience gathers together and pays its money and feels that it, therefore, because it pays its money, has the right to cheer or boo because it's not responsible for the action. But the church is like a family. It is not something we go to, but something we are in. As we used to tell our kids when they're little, when we get ready to go to this place on Sunday, we would say, "We are going to where the church meets." We tried deliberately to avoid that phrase, "We're going to church," because the building isn't the church. We're simply going to where the church meets. We're the church. John Wesley once wrote an inquirer who was asking about salvation, and John Wesley said, "Sir, you wish to serve God and go to heaven? Remember that you cannot serve Him alone. You must therefore find companions or make them. The Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion." Unfortunately, others feel more like the poet who said, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." In our verses today, Paul represents Wesley's understanding that, quote, "The Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion." And Paul outlines for us three vital principles of a healthy church. First is that each of us have an appreciation of our own worth in the body of Christ. An appreciation of our own worth. He puts it, first of all, negatively, that we are not to be high-minded or think more of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment. I think there are probably three positions. The middle position is to think with sober judgment. One extreme is to be high-minded, and the other extreme is to be low-minded. And we need to stay away from the extremes. First, the extreme of high-mindedness, an exaggerated sense of self-worth. It reminds me of the popular young, handsome high school student, male, and he wakes up in the morning and he's so proud of the good way he looks. He looks in the mirror and he says to himself, he's doing this as he combs his hair, I wonder how the other six wonders of the world are doing this morning. That's probably an exaggerated sense of self-worth. Of course, the critical self-question is that we not ask, how can I shine, but how can I serve? Exaggerated sense of self-worth is looking for a place to shine. Sober judgment is looking for a place to serve. Church is always in danger of people like Diotrephes. I love that mention of Diotrephes in the third epistle of John, verse 9, where it is said of him, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. When you get a person who's high-minded, real damage is done in the body of Christ, and there cannot be a healthy church. Neither can there be a healthy church if people have an underestimated sense of self-worth. Such a person might often be negative in the sense that they do not feel themselves up to an opportunity and therefore see it as an obstacle and say, I can't do it. You know, Jesus tells a story about the three divisions of talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. I just think that he probably gave more 1 talent deposits to people than he gave 2 talent and 5 talent deposits. I look at the body of Christ and I see most of us are operating on 1 talent. There are not too many 5 talent, not too many 2 talent people. Most of us are 5 talent. But the great danger is to look at our 1 talent and say, God, when he was dealing things out, didn't give us much. So we don't do anything with it because we think it's not much and we get defensive and we say, let somebody else do that. Let the pastor do that. Or, there are other people in the church that are more qualified. And in a larger church like this, we always face the danger that there are persons say, I'm really not needed. If you say that, that is not true, first of all. And secondly, that is non-biblical. In fact, it's contrary to the Scripture to say you're not needed. Of course you're needed. We're all needed to make the body of Christ complete and to make operational all the ministries that the Lord has designed for His church. Paul tells us not to be high-minded or low-minded, but to be sober-minded, to have a realistic estimate of our value and worth to the body of Christ. And he tells us that we will do this in accordance with not only the grace that is given to each of us, that is that special giftedness that God gives us, but we will also to do it according to the measure of faith that has been given to us. So if we're going to have an individual contribution to the body, we want to look for 2 things. We want to look for what God has graced us with as a gift or as a contribution to offer. And secondly, we want to look at what our measure of faith is. At an early age, God called me to preach the gospel and to teach it. And when I started, I didn't have hardly any faith. I remember I was 10 years of age when I preached my first sermon. That may sound rather young to you, but you got to remember, I come from a small church background where before the Sunday night service, you had the youth meeting, and the young people included everybody from age 8 to 35, and all 12 of us would show up. And every once in a while, it was, somebody's turn to preach the sermon to the group. And one day it fell my turn, 10 years of age. I worked real hard that week. Wrote out my sermon in longhand, word for word, from Psalm 23. Stood up when it came time, knees knocking together, face totally red and embarrassed, perspiration. I'd never looked once at the audience. I read it at about 150 miles an hour. And thought I must have been up there at least an hour's time and only about, 3 or 5 minutes had elapsed by the time I sat down. I didn't have much faith, but I took what little was there and I still get, people sometimes ask me, you ever get nervous preaching? You do that all the time. Of course I get nervous. First of all, it's an awesome responsibility. And secondly, by nature, I'm more of a retiring, shy kind of a person. I have to force myself to get out of that shyness. But the faith develops over a course of time, and that's the way it is with everything. And you'll never exercise the ministry or make a contribution unless you develop that faith that it's there. And I decided that our contribution to the body of Christ really springs out of 2 things. Sometimes it springs out of an inner impulsion. An inner sense that, this gives me great satisfaction. I feel called. I feel equipped. I feel natural in doing this. I feel the Lord would have me do that. And that's a wonderful way to minister when you really feel like God has laid it on you and given you the grace to do it. But the second way we also get called to ministry is we find ourselves where there is a need and we're simply there and we need to do it. And we need to develop faith for that as well. when I began pastoring, certainly an area that I needed to have faith for was that I had never been in the presence of death, and I had never performed a memorial service, a funeral service. And it was an awesome thing for me to consider that. I never called on a person in a hospital that was dying. I had no faith for that, and I didn't feel I had any grace for that. I was just hoping I could pastor the church long enough before there was any serious illness in the church or death. And the first 2 years, we didn't. But then one day the phone rang, and one of our members was on the line saying, "My brother, who's not served the Lord all his life, has been a mean, cussed person whose language is totally vile. He is now dying of emphysema. He smoked himself into emphysema. He's dying of emphysema at Veterans Memorial Hospital in Long Beach. And I would really like for you to go call on him and see if you could lead him to the Lord before he dies." I thought, "Oh Lord, can't somebody else go? You know, I know I'm the pastor, but I'm not up to this. I don't know what to do. I've never been around a dying person. What am I going to say? I'm scared to death." But I was asked to go. I'm the pastor of the church. Aren't pastors supposed to show up in their dark blue suit and make the official, you know? So I thought, okay, I got to go. I went. I saw a little man whose flesh had really been eaten away. He was down to skin and bones. He was on a breathing machine. He could hardly gasp out his words. I could hardly understand it. But when I told him who I was and I'd come to talk to him about the Lord, all he started to do was to cry. He cried endlessly. There were no vile words. There were no swear words. Instead, it was, "I'm an awful sinner. I need God. Do you think I could be saved?" "Of course you can. I read him scripture. I led him in a prayer. He gave his heart to the Lord. I walked away from that saying, but I had no faith for that. I was just asked to do it and I had to do it. But God saved him." And about two days later, the phone rang again. His sister was on the line saying, "He passed away. Could you have his funeral?" "Never had a funeral. I wanted to say no. But again, you know, the need was there." And the body of Christ is that way. Sometimes, you know, we think that, well, if I'm going to minister in the body of Christ, I need, you know, a voice from heaven. I need goosebumps on my flesh. I need to be in a spirit where the organist is playing softly and the angels are speaking and saying, "Go do this," you know. And we look for all those wonderful, self-affirming, you know, great feelings. And if we've got that, man, we know we've been called by God. But a great many times, God doesn't work that way at all. Just put something in our path. We say, "Oh, I can't do that. Can't do that." We were talking in staff this week and also in board meeting about our bulletin last week. We had 4 inserts in the bulletin last week. I don't know if any of you noticed. I was going to say, I don't know if any of you read. But we hope you did. But what were we asking for? We were saying, wow, there's so many needs. We had, by the way, our agent for State Farm that writes our church insurance with us in staff this week talking to us about liability and stuff like that we needed to hear. And he made a statement that really, really intrigued me. He said, you know, we insure lots of churches. He said, and we insure in State Farm in Southern California bigger churches than Newport Mesa Christian Center. But he said, I'll tell you this, based upon our meetings with all of our agents and underwriters and the like, which I sit in, and he's a large agency, he said, there is no more active church in ministry and outreach to its community than Newport Mesa Christian Center that we have found in all of Southern California. We use this church as a model for insurance agents and underwriters in Southern California for how a church ought to function. That coming from an outsider, I really appreciate it. But we are trying, through the various ministries of this church, to make a dent for God in this world, to bless one another and bless this world and reach out. And it takes all of us doing that. It takes all of us. That's why we're always asking for help. We're putting a need in your path and saying, consider this, have faith for this. And we need to offer the talent we have. Someone has said that every baseball team could use the player who bats 1,000%, makes spectacular clutch defensive plays on the field, and can always be counted upon to never make an error. But there's no way to get that person to lay down his hot dog and come out of the grandstand. God's not called us to be critics. He's called us to work for Him. And the fact is that you have something to offer the body of Christ, the church, and that's yourself. That's what you have to offer. Do you have sober judgment? The sober judgment that says, God has given me something to contribute to this body. That's the first thing in a healthy church. My next 2 points won't take as long. Second is a utilization of our uniqueness. A utilization of our uniqueness. Not only our awareness of our worth to God and to the body, but also we're unique. Paul says it very well in verse 4, and we all know that it's true. These members do not all have the same function. No, we're not all like one another. In fact, Paul goes on to say that although we form one body, we all belong to one another. And he lists for us 7 different gifts which strengthen the body: prophecy, service, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, which is administration, and mercy. And of course, there are many more that could be added to this list, but this 7 list of 7 is representative. These are the kinds of things that glue and cement the body of Christ to one another in relationships and help. And all of us will find ourselves filling in different roles. And I realize that a few years ago in the body of Christ, there was kind of a fad going around on motivational gifts and discover what you are and then just stay within those boundaries. The problem with that was people that were going along in life, maybe they would see somebody hurting and they'd pass by and say, "Well, I'm not a mercy person. My gift is teaching, so lay there and suffer." And, that's not biblical. We're all called to fulfill certain roles, and we may have specializations. Some of you are more naturally empathetic than others, and that's the way God made you, and that's what you ought to be. But anyway, I got to thinking, my kids are going to kill me for this. But since I've already used them as illustrations in the first 2 services and they're in the third, I suppose I might as well go ahead. But I want to take an illustration for a moment out of family life on how these 7 unique gifts that Paul is presenting really would work to build up the body. You see, building up the body is not just something I do on Sundays. It's something we do to one another all during the week if we're in contact with one another. By phone, we're in contact with one another in emergencies, in our high times, in our low times. It's what we're doing to one another. So how do we do that? And these 7 things, Paul says, are happening in the body. Now, my kids both have recently had real minor fender benders. Okay, nothing serious. He fans them, backed up her car one day, and managed to hit, I think it was a 1963 Mustang, something like that. I don't know why you couldn't have hit a generic car that was, you know, but a 63 Mustang, you know, with rare parts and classic cars and all that sort of thing. But be that as it may, she did that. And George Paul was in a lane the other day and actually was going to turn right from the second lane, not the first lane, and didn't see a motorcyclist coming. And fortunately, the motorcyclist saw him in time, so only scratched our car. But I was thinking, how would, you know, now here are 2 members of our body, and they need some help at that. They need the body of Christ at that time, okay? If we theoretically use this illustration. So let's say that one of you comes along and you have the ministry of prophecy. That's your grace gift, and that's what you have faith for. So what are you going to do? You're going to go up to one of them and say, "That's what happens to you when you're not careful." That's what a prophet does. A prophet tells you what's wrong and what you need to do to make it right. That's their goal, to separate truth from error and to get you on the straight and narrow and get you acting right. Okay? That's what the prophet does. The service person comes along and they're not interested in telling you what's right and wrong. They're saying, "Can I help you? Would you like me to be the one to call your mom or dad?" And their goal is to help you get practical assistance to meet a need. The teaching person comes along and they're saying, there has to be a reason why this happened. I think I know what it is. You didn't look in your rear view mirror. And what's the goal of the teacher? To prevent it from happening again. The teacher's goal is there is a lesson to be learned here. The encourager, Wayne Tess, comes along. And Wayne says, things could have been worse. Boy, I'm so glad it wasn't worse. Cheer up. I know you. I know you're normally careful. You'll be fine. Everything will work out. I'm sure glad it wasn't most serious. You see, the encourager's goal is to build up, to encourage, to inspire, to create confidence so there'll be another day. And you'll get behind the wheel again. The contributor comes along and says to Evangeline or George, "Hey, I know a great auto body repair shop." And I ask, and they'll do a great job. And besides, you know, I just happen to have some extra cash I really don't need. I'm going to give it to you so you can get it fixed. You won't have to tell your dad. May God send many contributors into this world. The goal of the contributor is to meet a tangible need. The mercy person comes along, and of course, they're just bleeding with empathy. Mercy, and they're feely-touchy people, you know. They're going to come up, and they're going to grab you, and they got to hug you while they're telling you all this, you know. And they're saying, now, don't feel badly. This could have happened to anyone. And don't you let your dad give you a hard time, because I know some stuff on him that's worse than what you just did. Their goal is to help you avoid embarrassment, to empathize with you, and they're keenly aware of your feelings. And then there's the leadership person who comes along, and man, you know, they see all these things that need to be done, and they're saying, "Did you get the license plate of the other car? And the driver's license, the other person, what about his insurance? Who was at fault? You didn't admit you were at fault, did you? Did you call the police? Well, let's get a hold of the insurance agent. Was anyone hurt? Did they get treatment? Do you have the driver's phone number? And what's the goal of the leader? To organize for efficiency. You're going to get everything organized here. Straightened out. Now, woe be the kids that have a parent that only does one role. Let's say the prophet role. Dumb kid, you did it again, you know. All of us need the other roles. The service, the contribution, the mercy, the leadership. And it takes all of that to make a full development of life. And I use that just as a homely illustration to say that there are all kinds of things that happen in the body of Christ. And some of us are more quick to sort error from truth out, so we're the prophetic type. And some of us say, hang all that stuff, we just need to come alongside and love that person right now. They don't need a lecture, they need a hug. And others of us say, what can we do? Well, I've got some extra money here. You know, I want to give some to you. We need that in the body of Christ to fully do for one another what God wants and wills. And you don't have to try to be somebody else. Most of my life, I've tried to be somebody else. It was just a few years ago that I finally looked in the mirror and said, I remember the great breakthrough one day when I looked in a car rearview mirror. I saw my impression in the rearview mirror and I said to myself, and I know this is going to sound terrible, but for me it was a real breakthrough. I like you. Never really liked this face. I like you. And I've had second thoughts since then. You know. But, you know, God made us ourselves. One of my really favorite scriptures, I think it's Acts chapter 5, and there's the incident of Peter going along. You know, people are not only getting healed in ordinary ways, like hands being laid upon them and anointing with oil and stuff, but I mean, they have got so much faith when Peter's around that they're laying people in his shadow, and they're being healed by laying in his shadow. And I thought, I wonder how John and the other apostles felt. You know, they don't have a shadow ministry. They're just praying for people in a regular way. I just wonder sometimes if those guys didn't say, oh, we're being left out by God. Peter's now got the shadow ministry. And if we're to keep our place of exaltation in the body of Christ, we've got to have a shadow ministry like Peter. So let's break off what we're doing and go into a prayer closet and fast and pray till we get the shadow ministry. You say, oh, that's so stupid. Hey, no, it's not. Look at the ministry in recent years in charismatic circles on people being slain in the spirit or falling under the power. There were some people who had that as a genuine gift, like Catherine Kuhlman. I have a friend, an older friend, who said to me, well, I'm going in the prayer line. Catherine Kuhlman was not. People were going past, and they just before they went said, but I am not going to fall down. That's all psychological self-suggestion. And man, when they went up there, bang, boom, you know. And it was great. It was so much fun. But then there are other people come along and they didn't have that ministry. So what did they? They got into the pushing ministry, you know. It was like you couldn't be content to pray for people and let them stand up. You got to knock them down. It's because we don't appreciate our uniqueness, you know. Let God be God and do what He wants. And if He wants to give... Well, I don't want to work this to death, but Acts chapter 12, Dorcas was a person who made garments. I wonder if there was anybody in the early church who said, Dorcas, you need to be sewing less and praying more. I wonder if that happened. But you see, we do wrong to people if we try to make Marthas out of Marys and Marys out of Marthas. It's that difference which, when it all is added up, makes the unity so special. Which brings us to the last point, and that is the third mark of a healthy church is a strong bond of unity. We take that individual sense of worth that God has given us and that individual uniqueness and bring it all together and are bonded to one another in a body called the church. We're not meant to be theater seat participants that just come and see a show and leave. We're meant to be connected all during the week. The most important ministry that occurs in this church doesn't occur when we all meet together. And I'm not undervaluing the ministry that's occurring now, but I'm just saying the vital ministry where our needs are touched are often on a one-to-one basis. And there's a strong bond of unity that must be there. You know, there's a great difference between unity and union. Right now we have union in that sense that we're all together in one place at one time. But that doesn't mean we have unity. The difference between the two can be seen if you catch 9 tomcats and tie their tails together. They will have union, but they will not have unity. Just because you get people together doesn't mean you've got unity. The Lord wants unity in the body. And how does a body get unity? By taking direction from its head. The body, the members, the parts must be responsive to the head. Who's the head of the body, the Christian body? Obviously, the Lord. What's the Lord want to do? It's very simple what He wants to do. He wants to exalt the name of the Father. He wants to make disciples. He wants to save the lost. And He wants to serve human need. As I look at the Gospels, that's the only four main things Jesus really wants to do. Everything can be lumped into one of those four things. That's what the church is for. We're to exalt God. We're to be making disciples through teaching and fellowship. We're to be reaching out in evangelism. We're to be serving human need. And we become united as we cooperate with the direction of the head. That belongingness within the body is essential. It's not an elective. I can't say, I'm not decided whether I'm really going to be committed to the church. If you're a Christian, the very nature of that means you're going to be committed. Not just to the church as a theoretical concept, but the church as a local, concrete expression of Christ Himself. The parts of the body are meant to serve each other, and thereby in serving one another, their own needs are met. A body is not made by artificial connection, like the old song said, the toe bone connected to the foot bone, the ankle bone connected to the knee bone, to the shin bone, and so forth. That's not how you make a body. You make a body by duplicating the original cell. And the original cell in the body of Christ is Jesus, and He's at work duplicating His personality and its diversiveness, and yet unity in all of us. Christ in you. I received a note this week from one of our members who said, I thought you'd like to have this little clipping. And she didn't know I was preaching on this subject today, but I thought it would be an appropriate conclusion. It's called Counting Down or Building Up. It's a takeoff on the old poem, Ten Little Indians. It said, 10 little church members came to worship all the time. One fell out with the pastor, and then there were 9. 9 little members stayed up late. One overslept, and then there were 8. 8 church members on their way to heaven. One took the low road, and now there are 7. 7 church members all chirping like chicks. One didn't like the music, and now there are 6. 6 church members seem very much alive, but one got travelitis. This left 5. 5 church members pulling for heaven's shore. One tired and got disgruntled, and this left 4. 4 church members busy as can be, but one got his feelings hurt, and now there are 3. 3 church members, and the story's almost done, for 2 of them got weary, and this left 1. Now everybody knows that one can't do much, but one brought a friend last month, and then there were 2. 2 church members, each one more. Now don't you see? 2 + 2 = 4. 4 church members worked early and late. Each brought 1, and now there are 8. Have you got the message? Pointed and true? Come on, folks. We've got a job to do. For you see, these 8 church members, if they double as before, in just 7 weeks could have 1,024. In this little lesson, in this little jingle, there is a lesson true. You belong to one of the 2, either the building or the wrecking crew. Yes. And any of you that have worked in construction know it takes so much longer to build than it does to wreck. You're going to wreck in a minute. It takes time to build. I want you to join me, as you've already done, but even with more intensity, to be part of the edifice complex, the building of the body of Christ. God does have a plan for a healthy church. Accept your worth in the body, accept your uniqueness, and therefore your unique tasks in the body, and accept and be a part of the unity in the body itself. Father, we come to you today and we pray specifically for your church, this church, which you have called to be a light in this community and a witness for you. We realize, Lord, that there are many ways in which we fall short. And the ground of our boasting is not in our effort or anything that pertains to our life and ministry as a church. Our ground of boasting is in you. Our faith is in you. It is you who are the perfect one. And we simply want to offer ourselves anew to you. This is your church, Lord. No one owns the church. You have title to it. And we, as a body together, want to express your mind and your heart and your will for this world. Help us, Lord, if we've been sitting on the sidelines watching the action, to get into the playing field, into the arena, and to become participants in the body. Help us, Lord, not to undervalue our gift to the body, nor to presume that we have nothing to offer because others may be more talented. Help us, Lord, to discover and be confident in that uniqueness which is ours. And help us, Lord, to develop something far deeper than the surface relationship of elected and elective relationships. Help us, Lord, to discover that deeper commitment which survives differences and discord, to find that there is a greater bond of unity that is over all, a unity in you. Teach us, Lord, how to love, that we indeed may be that example which you look for. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.